do. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 2. So are the Three Stooges all set back there? Okay. John chapter 2, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. Now is the time to prepare yourself for hearing the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and do so. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided your tremendous logistical grace to each and every one of us, that we all have everything that we need. And though we have desires, Father, we know that in your time that you are going to fulfill the desires of our heart. We thank you that you have us in mind continuously every single day and that you are patiently waiting for the time where you can open up the heavens and bless us with your escrow blessings, the things that go above and beyond anything that we can think or imagine. We look forward to that, Father, and we also enjoy the journey of taking in your word and growing in grace and knowledge. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have noted and are noting, our main passages in John chapter 15, which is the analogy of the vine and the branches, that it is significant to use the vine analogy in which wine production is associated with happiness. And God says that wine is to make men's heart glad. And, you know, that of course does not mean drunkenness in any way, but it means that God has given us wine and in moderation for us to enjoy. And that's why it is for an analogy for the happiness or sharing the happiness of God. And so what we do here is to go back to our Lord's first miracle, which, as you'll see, is going to be directly associated with John chapter 15. And there's a reason why he does this miracle first. It's the first miracle of his ministry. And he has with him about approximately, best guess is about 6 apostles out of the 12. And he has been in Judea, down in the southern kingdom around Jerusalem area, after he was baptized over in the Jordan by John the Baptist. He had headed north, what is a couple days journey to head north up into the area in which he was born. In which he grew up, which is Nazareth. Cana, where this wedding occurs, is a few hours walk from Nazareth. And so where he's going, he is invited to because he's known. And his mother is already there. And so the whole family, Jesus' family, his mother, father, brothers, and sisters were all well known by this family who has this wedding, and Christ has been invited to it. But he's going to be a bit late because, again, he's journeying a number of days coming up from the southern part of Judea. And so we're going to see here that the earthen vessels that are used represent man, and it represents the fact that the vessel is what your vessel is. And this is often used in the scripture as an analogy for who you are and your capacity. You know, like a vessel holds things, and a vessel is significant of your capacity for life, your capacity for love, and your capacity for happiness. You can refer it to the soul. You could also refer it to the human body, which houses the soul. Either way, there is a capacity or a place for you to store a system of thinking that is directly going to be related to your capacity for life. And your capacity for life is directly dependent, not on your circumstances, but on your system of thinking. So that's the earthen vessel. The water will represent the Word of God, and the wine will represent the happiness that is a potential in man. Remember, I told you last night that happiness is not an unconditional promise. Happiness is a conditional promise. It's conditional based upon your positive decisions according to the plan of God. So look at John chapter 2, verse 1. That sets us up, and I'm going to have points on the board that will emphasize it further. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we must note that Mary, his mother, had been there from the beginning of the wedding. And every wedding in the ancient world is not like ours. It lasted days, and it lasted until the provisions ran out. And this poor family are poor. They're peasants. Because we can infer that by the fact that the wine actually does run out. And if they planned, now, of course, they could have invited a bunch of heavy drinkers, but that's not really what happened here, is that they did not have the finances to put on the type of wedding that they desired, so they do run out. So every wedding would last several days, depending on the provisions, and Jesus arrives late because he's traveling from Judah. Now, John, again, the apostle is the writer of this, and John is with him. John has already been commissioned as an apostle. But don't forget that John was commissioned by the Lord from the cross to take care of his mother. He said, John, behold your mother. I want you to take care of her. And so we can assume, and actually confidently assume, that John did take care of Mary. We know that for a fact. He took the Lord's mother, took care of her, and both of them were at this wedding. And so you know that they talked about this, and they went over it, and as they conversed, both John and Mary at the wedding, I'm sure, reminisced over this day again and again and again, because what a day. What a day where, you might say, well, how did John know what Jesus said to his mother? Well, they lived together. Now, after the death of Jesus Christ, John took care of his mother. And so it turns out that John is not just commissioned to take care of her physical needs. John is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a teacher of doctrine. And it never, ever has dawned on me ever until today when I recognize the fact that when he said, John, take care of my mother, he wasn't saying just take care of her physical needs as we often think about. He said, take care of her spiritual needs. I want you to teach her doctrine. And it turns out that Mary turns out to be a fantastic woman. She should never be elevated to the status that many have in certain denominations. She is in no way sinless, as the Roman Catholic Church professes now. They never did for thousands of years of the history of the Catholic Church. They never said or never had decreed that Mary was born impeccable or in immaculate conception. That was much, much later in their history that one of the popes had actually had commissioned that. But Mary is a fantastic woman, and I have no doubt that she reached spiritual maturity and that she is a winner believer. John took care of her and took care of her spiritual and physical needs. And you can picture, here's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, sees his mother, and that's why you know she's a fantastic woman. She's one of the few that actually shows up at the cross. If you remember earlier in his ministry, his mother and his brothers come out to get Jesus because they thought he had gone insane, that he had been taking his Messiah complex a little too far. And we read that in the gospel and in the synoptic gospels that they came out to take him home. To them he was kind of embarrassing. And so they didn't, their faith kind of faltered. His mother's faith kind of waned a little bit. But she, what was awesome about her is that she stuck with it. And she listened to him, she heard from him, and she was actually convinced enough that he was the Messiah that she wasn't afraid to show up at the cross and be there with him. The Lord, while he's hanging on the cross, says, there's my mother. I want her to be taken care of physically, all her needs, and I also want her to be taught doctrine by a great doctrinal teacher. That's the Apostle John. Now, as I said about the wedding, as for the wedding, these people are peasants or else they wouldn't have run out of their wine. Jesus is invited because he knows the family. And we can glean a lot of great principles. This is what my pastor, Pastor Robert McLaughlin, used to tell me about reading between the lines. Jesus is invited, therefore, he knows them. But also, he is and will know that the wine is completely run out. And so when the wine ran out, generally everybody left because there's no more provisions. There's, you know, it's just people would kind of peter out. There's no more wine, and it would be over, I'm sure, in a matter of a few hours that the wedding would be over. But the Lord doesn't do that. What does the Lord do? He attends a celebration of someone that he knows who doesn't possess very much. And he's going to provide what they need to have an awesome wedding. And does not that sound like an analogy where you are the one who is trying to celebrate, say celebrate your life, you're trying to get along, you're trying to have happiness, but you're wanting, you're deficient, because all you got is crappy wine. And your crappy wine is going to run out. And that's exactly what happens at the wedding feast. And here comes the Lord, shows up to the guests, and he knows them. And by the way, he knows you. We'll see in the scripture that he says, coming up in a second, that before you were ever formed, I knew you. I know everything about you. He's known you since eternity past. And so you whom he knows, but are deficient in the things that you really need for sharing God's happiness, he shows up and gives provision. And that's what the wine represents. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has known you from long ages past, and he also knew that you don't have much. You know, it's so funny. It's funny now. I was one of the rats running around in the maze years ago when I was on a frantic search for happiness in this world, and I was looking all over the place for, you know, self-improvement here and relationship improvement there, and you know, status, social status, and so on. That once you find out that all of that stuff is a waste of time, and that God Himself has offered His happiness that He's had for eternity. You know, God's happiness is perfect. God's happiness doesn't increase or decrease depending on circumstances or people. You know, it's not like God needs people to worship Him. He is worthy of praise and glorification in and of His own essence and character. That's in Ephesians 1:3. God's happiness is immutable. It doesn't change, and it's perfect. And God has offered that to us. And in a measure that will never be offered again. It's only to the church that it has been offered at such a magnitude. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew you and knew you didn't have much, that you would be running around trying to fill your vessel with the terrible wine and eventually always running out of it. That's why when you run out, you go searching for another fill-up, you know, of something else. It's a frantic search for happiness. So the quote of the verse is that he who was rich became poor so that you who were poor could become rich. He's known you. Always known you. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. You can rest assured that your personal sense of destiny has been in the mind of God for trillions and trillions of years. And He's been waiting for the time of your birth. He's been waiting for the time that tonight you would hear this message. He's been waiting for you to be enlightened with His word so that you can pursue that destiny that He Himself originated for you. And that destiny is unique to every single one of us. I mean, what greater joy does the Father have than to bless His own? And that's exactly what He wants to do. in the next passage, which does portray that, interestingly, is a passage that is in reference to Israel. Or God is going to give certain promises, certain reaching out, if you will, certain beckoning to Israel. And Israel, as we've seen last night, will go into the promised land. You know, don't forget that God chose that promised land. He didn't tell the Jews, all right, leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and, you know, look around, see what you think is good. Find a good neighborhood wherever you settle. I'll hang out with you. He doesn't. He said, I got a specific place for you. And that's their destiny. That's your destiny as well. So we have seen Israel as a picture of the believer's soul. So it's written to them through the prophet here. It's interesting that when the prophet Isaiah writes this verse coming up, that they are about to be attacked and they are about to be conquered by the surrounding enemies. And God, through Isaiah, promised Israel Now, this is another couple hundred years after where we left off last night, and we're going to get to it. But Isaiah was around at the time where the destruction of the nation was about to occur, and it's about almost 700 years after the time that we left. And through this prophet, God says this, "You are my witness, declares the Lord. You are my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." You don't, as I said last night, you don't have to run to the Egyptians and make a deal so that the Assyrians don't take you away. You don't have to pay taxes to the Assyrians so they won't take you away. You don't have to go make deals with the Moabites and the other surrounding countries, hope to get their help so that you don't get captured. Not at all. What is God saying to them? He's saying the exact same thing to you. And I love this verse. And if you want to do a little homework, if you're looking to read your Bible, read in Isaiah 43 in this area, and you'll see how God is trying to protect. He's entreating Israel to just trust him, and their enemies will be unsuccessful. You know, I love that his name is Josiah. This king who came up out of nowhere, he was a son or a grandson of Hezekiah. I'm starting to lose my names. These names get confusing after a while, but he finally was one who turned to the Lord, and he was the one who dug the law that had been lost. It was buried in the temple somewhere. Someone found it, and he had it, you know, he had it copied, and he had it spread around. And he was finally a king. And this, again, is much later on after we left. Where we left last night, there were no kings. Not yet. But this was a king much later on who finally said, you know, we need to turn back to Jehovah. And as soon as the nation turned back, and it was only for a very short period of time, their enemies, which were right down the road, all died in one night. 185,000 of them. Historians can only think that it was a bubonic plague that God had put upon them. In one night, they're all lying on the ground dead. That's how God protects his people. Now, your enemies will be shielded. It's called a wall of fire. But like, what did Israel have to do? Like I said last night, they had to submit to the Mosaic Law. That was God's law for them. Now, we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore, but we're under a new law, which it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It's the law of the Spirit in Christ. It's a whole different law than the Mosaic Law. It's all based in here on grace and faith, not the Mosaic Law was not. And so we still have to submit to that. And the promise of God, again, Israel is the believer's soul, he says to us, you are my witness. You know, put it in the singular. This is written to you. You are my witness, declares the Lord. You are my servant. Who has chosen? God has chosen. When did he choose you? It's in Ephesians 1:3. Again, a beautiful verse. Before the foundation of the earth. It's actually in verse 4 where he says, I elected you and predestined you to adoption as sons, as my sons in the royal family of God, before the foundation of the world. He has chosen you. And just like he said to Isaiah, I chose you before you were even formed, before your little molecules were being formed in your mother's womb. That I would impute a soul to. You are my witness, declares the Lord. You're my servant. I have chosen you in order that you may know and believe me. See, therein lies the problem. It's so simple. A submission to these, you know, there's a lot of complicated doctrines. There are a lot of complex doctrines. You know, as we study, say, lapsarianism or divine decrees, or we study angelic conflict, or we study election, predestination, adoption, all many, many doctrines that we learn, you can master them all. But do you believe them? You know, and that's where faith must be mixed with all doctrine. Faith is the key. You may know me and believe me and understand that I am he. And if I'm going to make a plan for you, just make sure that you know that no one's ever come before me. I'm the preeminent one. I'm the one. I'm the eternal one. No one has more wisdom. No one has more authority. No one has more longevity than I do. No one's come before me. So if you want to trust in your own plans, think about it. Before you continue, or if you're on that road, before you continue on that road. Think about what your plans are compared to a God who has eternally since and never began. You know, eternal life, no beginning and no end. And there will be none after me. There's nothing coming up that's better, is really what he's saying. There's no like better God that's going to come up. No, Satan's not going to win the angelic conflict. He's already lost it at the cross. No one will be formed after me, and there will be no one before me was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And the Lord means sovereign. Sovereign, and he is the one who has given to you your plan. And then he says, there is no Savior besides me. If you're looking for deliverance in any other way, there is none. And salvation here, generally we jump to eternal salvation, and we should. The greatest decision you ever made was to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so Savior refers to deliverance. When you believed in him, you were delivered from something. The Greek word sozo means to be delivered. And what you were delivered from is the second death. The second death is the death in the lake of fire. Now, what else have you been delivered from? Not only that, but you have been given a plan, a word, you know, the word, a plan. The mystery doctrine of the church age, that has been given to you for you to be delivered from your other hindrances and your calamities. These hindrances and calamities are the things that are preventing us from tapping into the happiness of God as the branch is united to the vine. Our number one calamity is our degeneracy at birth. The fact that we're born in sin and that we are destined for the lake of fire. When you believe, one decision corrects that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But our second calamity, which is right on the heels of that, is the fact that we need to be delivered from something else now. We're delivered from eternal death. We need to be delivered from the system of thinking that we all bring into the Christian way of life that prevents us from gaining the happiness of God and sharing it with him. There's a system of thinking that we all bring into the Christian way of life because we don't know any doctrine, we don't know anything about the plan of God, we don't know anything about the person of God, and we have a system of thinking that prevents us from sharing the happiness of God. And that's got to be corrected, and that's why it's doctrine daily. Therefore, our vessels, we will see what the Lord does, he doesn't make wine out of thin air, but he could. And we'll see that he does make something here out of thin air. There's something brand new about this. And you can be a little thankful that, you know, your pastor used to be a chemist, because I can bring out some stuff on that. But the vessels need to be filled with water. His command is to fill them with water before he changes it to wine. And water often in the Word of God, almost all the time, represents the Word of God. So what's the procedure? Get the vessel, fill it with water to the brim, he says. That means you got to fill it up. You got to get as much maximum doctrine as you can. That's inculcation daily. And then I will turn the water into wine. I will turn the doctrine into happiness. And that's when doctrine is not just academically known. That's where doctrine is actually you. You can't separate the person from the doctrine. That's when happiness really does exist. Word of God is alive and powerful. And when that doctrine becomes you, it's like, and I use this example a lot, you know, when someone may say to you, you know, you really operated in love there. Why did you do that? Or how did you do that? And you would say, because I am love. You know, God is love and he has taught me love. And his impersonal, unconditional agape love, I've inculcated it so much and I've believed it so thoroughly that it has now become a part of my very person. So it's impossible for me not to love. I'm not saying you're going to sin here and there, of course, but for the main lifestyle of yourself, you're not struggling to apply impersonal love. You are impersonal love. God is love. You're in union with his son. You will become it. And that's why, you know, when we look at happiness in this doctrine, it's starting to become a doctrine of happiness, is that it's not an improvement on your human happiness. It's not God taking your old system of happiness and improving it. This is something brand new. When you're born again and saved by the baptism of the Spirit, you are entered into union with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a brand new creature. And that brand new creature has to have a brand new transformation. You know, so say you have a certain happiness. Let's go back. Say you're in a marriage or something and you have love. And then you say, but through doctrine, my love improved. I would completely disagree with that. Through doctrine, you have a brand new love that is not in remotely connected or have anything to do with or is in any relationship to your old system of love. That was human love. That wasn't God's love. God's love is brand new, and none of us brought any of that into this life. So all the virtues we learn and gain from God, which actually move from academia in our hearts through the system of metabolization and further belief and application, when it does become finally wisdom, that it actually does become a part of you, and that you cannot, you are it. You are integrity. You are love. I mean, you could change your name to it. In fact, you are such that. And so that's the second problem. And that's where this is beautiful. Who's the other deliverer? You know, take out Savior. Put in deliverer. Because you need to be delivered. You're delivered from the second death. Absolutely. You need more deliverance from life. You need deliverance from yourself. You need deliverance from your self-love. And so on. So we all run out of crappy wine that we think is happiness. You know, the stuff that stinks, tastes like vinegar. This is what these people had. They're poor. You know, the head waiter said, you know, you've been serving crappy wine for a while now. How is it you serve the good stuff later? Usually people serve the good stuff first. I am guaranteeing you, I don't think this family had any good stuff. Because they just didn't have any money. It's not their fault. Maybe they had a little bit of it. Maybe everybody got like 2 ounces of some fine wine and then, you know, on to the Boone's farm. what the crappy wine represents is all the pseudo-human chasing happiness. We're going to see in the Word of God that it's actually through Solomon that describes us as beasts, four-legged beasts. He said man and beast, they're no different. Our tastes are a little more sophisticated than a beast. But the beast and the human, who's on a frantic search for happiness, have the same primal chasing, the same primal searching, and it's for fulfillment. You know, an animal, if it's hungry, is going to go to the ends of the earth looking for food. If it's thirsty, it's going to go to the ends of the earth looking for water. If it needs rest, it'll go find a burrow or find some shade. You know, and you say, well, animals do that. We human beings do the exact same thing. It's just that our tastes are a little more sophisticated. All right, you ever watch the History Channel or the Nature Channel, Discovery Channel, when it's mating season? Well, we were in Maui. The whales were killing each other to get after the females. You know, it's mating time. Get out of my way. I saw a wonderful show about Yellowstone Park, the elk that battle each other, but they butt their horns together. They some of them die. They so after that female. You know, is the human race any different? You know, you don't see guys running into each other's heads, but there's competition, you know, and not just for the female, but for everything. And we compete, and search, and scrape, and beasts, no different. That pseudo-human chasing happiness, and it does fulfill slightly. And that's God's gift to the unbeliever. The believer has a harder time because the believer's in Christ, and you're going to be God, because you're his son or daughter, if you're living in the cosmic system, God brings divine discipline. To the unbeliever, if God knows that that person is never going to believe in Christ, he gives them a little taste of happiness and time, because that's our gracious God. But that type of so-called happiness constantly depends on circumstances and people. Yeah, if you don't get the girl, you're not happy. If you don't get the money, you're not happy. It's always based on circumstances. And so you're tossed, as the Bible teaches, those who have no anchor, have no foundation in Christ, are tossed here and there by waves. They're tossed everywhere. And there's no soundness to them. And that's what we call a so-called or pseudo-happiness, and it has no basis. And I want to make this clear. It has absolutely nothing to do with God's happiness. The happiness that you'll learn through doctrine is brand new. It's not an improvement on your old system of chasing. It's not an improvement on your old pseudo-human happiness. It's not an improvement on it. It's just like when you were separate from God, a sinner, an enemy of God, and you were changed at the moment of salvation into a brand new creature. Your system of thinking is going to be changed into a brand new system of thinking. And that's why you will experience such great happiness from the fact that you have that thinking. So now the crappy wine, of course, of the peasant family quickly runs out, but Christ arrives to change all that. And that's exactly what he's done for us. You know, we were wanting, we were lost, we're fallen. We got nothing. We got no way to do anything about it. And Christ arrives to change that. And so that's why this wedding is significant. And I taught John 2 long, I don't know how many years ago, we're in John 1, 16. But I taught John 2 when me and John Farley were teaching it at GBC, and I missed so much of this. That's why it's so cool to go back to passages, and there more is brought out as we repeat and we study them again. So look at John 2, 2. Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay, no duh. But what does she mean by that? When the wine gives out, everybody must leave. What she's saying here is, let's go. The wine gave out. They have no wine. What she goes up to Christ and she says, there's no wine. Come on, let's go. That's what she's saying. And she oversteps her bounds. But to her credit, she just doesn't know enough yet. You know? A lot of doctrinal people beat up on Mary, and I think it's back east especially, because we were all brought up Catholic and we were all taught to worship Mary, that she was sinless, that Mary in the Roman Catholic Church is on level and par with Jesus, you know, and just as much, and that's a real blasphemy. And so there's often a reaction to that, and I think Mary gets beat up a little bit too much. She's a fantastic woman. This is a really great, fantastic woman, but here she's completely out of line. And we know that because further evidence of that is that Christ is going to rebuke her. And, you know, you never hear a devout Catholic even want to mention that. But we'll see why that happens. It's not just in Roman Catholicism that there is a mother-son worship. The mother-child worship has been around since the ancient Babylonians. And many old religions have picked up on it. And that's why it bled into Christianity. Now, does it mean here that, well let's go. Are Jesus and Mary there to drink wine? And the wine's out. Let's go to another party. We have no indication here that either of them drank wine at all. But in the ancient world, if the wine ran out, the wedding would usually end, and in this case, it ended early. And it's kind of an embarrassment to this family. You know, everybody's invited. The head waiter's still there. Food's being served. You know, hey, head waiter, another glass of wine. Sorry, we don't even have the cheap stuff left. We're out. And, you know, there's so many analogies here. You could go on and on with them. But our frantic search for happiness is embarrassing. Right, as we go here and try this, no, didn't work. Go over here and try this, no, it didn't work. It's embarrassing because we're not fulfilling the real reason why we were created in the first place. We're created by God and created to glorify Him, and God has given us fine wine. So why are we frantically still searching for the crappy stuff when God has given us the finest? And again, Christ is going to save the day. Now, when the wine ran out, and in this case it would end early, the reason why she's saying leave, if you've ever been to, say, like a football game and your team is losing like 50 to nothing and it's the fourth quarter, you know, say it's, you know, like a Beaver game or something, and then, and you know, they're losing 50 to nothing, you know, you maybe want to beat the traffic. You know, there's no way they're going to come back, right? You know, so you try and beat the traffic. And that's what Mary is suggesting. You know, let's get out of here before the traffic builds up. So Jesus says to her in verse 4, Mom, hey, Mom. Mom, no, he doesn't call her Mom, does he? Gune is the Greek word. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not come yet. Now, he calls her a woman, and we'll see why he does that. But we do have also a weak translation here. The translation is not, what do I have to do with you? The translation is, what is this between you and me? That's a much better translation, and I can guarantee that by multiple scholars that I've studied on it. What is this to you and me? This giving out of wine. Is that why I'm here? Is that why the Lord has shown up? I mean, isn't it quite fortunate that the wine ran out so that he has an opportunity to perform his very first miracle? And that's why when he says, my hour is not come, means the hour, which when every time he says that, he's talking about the cross. And when he says that, talking about the cross, there will come a time where he will not do any more miracles. And if you recall, in our study of the Gospel of John, his greatest miracle was his last one. And that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. That was his last miracle. And that was about 9 to 10 days before the cross. And that was it. He was done with miracles. So that's what he means here. Is that, what do you mean? What, you want me to go with you? What does this have to do with me and you? This, what is happening here, woman, has nothing to do with you. Everything here has to do with me. And if you want me to leave and not do a miracle, well, that time will come. Well, I won't do any more miracles. And again, the miracles were his calling card. The miracles were his, he's bringing a new message. I'm the Messiah. He brings the miracles as his calling card, that I am who I said I am. And those are presented to Israel because the Jews demand a sign. And when enough has been presented, he stops. But that doesn't come for a while. He's got 3.5 years to go, well, a little less. Christ is about to do his first miracle, which is his calling card. All of the rest of his miracles are a calling card to his messiahship, his kingship, the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king. And the miracles will cease a few days before the cross, but not now. This is the beginning of his ministry, so what Mary says is out of line, and she gets rebuked for it. As I said, there's a lot of commentators who will not comment on that. I have a number of them. There's one commentator that I really love how he writes. He's from the 1800s. And I'm looking at this verse. I went back to this verse. I was reading his commentary. Skips right over this. He writes in great detail about everything else. He does not even mention this verse. He didn't even want to touch it. Because to him, it was like, you know, he's just influenced by that. As I said, for thousands of years, there's been mother-child worship. And it's bled into almost every religion. Now, Jesus calls her woman to show her that she is just another person at this time. She is another person who doesn't understand the plan of God, and she has nothing to do with what's about to happen. And to her credit, she's going to recognize it. You know, it's awesome because she's going to turn around, as we'll see in a second, and say she's going to say to the servants, whatever my son says to do, you do. You know, she's a friend of the family. She's a prominent person at this wedding. And she turns to the servants and says, see my son over there? He's going to give you instructions. Whatever he says to do, you do. And that was after she got rebuked. And so she recovers quickly. And, you know, it again shows her magnificence as a woman. Now, this reveals to us another thing. That your production of fruit, which is all this is going to be background to John 15, your production of fruit is not done with a partner. All right? You don't hold hands through your personal sense of destiny. I know it sounds lovely. It's poetic. It's Hollywood. You know, we're going to go to spiritual maturity together. You're not going to stand together at the judgment seat of Christ. Come on, honey. You got called. Come on. Hold hands. Go up there. Jesus is going to judge you both. No. The Christian way of life is individual in the church age. And though relationships are wonderful. And in fact, right man, right woman becomes a corporate witness. So in fact, together you can add an additional glorification. But if you don't grow up to spiritual maturity individually, there's no way you're going to have a marriage that glorifies God. You do not produce fruit in partners. You do not produce fruit with someone else. You do your own communion with Christ. It has to be your decision. Now, there's no Siamese Christian twins. The Lord's biological mother here is unknowingly, and I want to emphasize that, she's unknowingly attempting to take control of his ministry. Come on, Jesus, let's go. It's time to make water into wine. You know? For centuries, is there not a person alive who doesn't know about this miracle? I mean, unless you live in a jungle somewhere where there are no books, no one's ever talked to you. And pretty rare that somebody doesn't know about this. And the impact is huge. And you know, when he asked for the water, he's thinking of you. Because he knew you would study it. He knew you would hear it tonight. Because in his deity, he knows all details. When he said, fetch the water and put him in those pots, he's thinking to himself, my church is going to understand what this water signifies. My church is going to understand what this pot signifies. You know, for those who are positive. The church is going to understand what this changing into wine, why it's so important. And he's thinking of that as he's commanding the servants to do so when he's performing the miracle. And so Mary is really kind of out of line. She's trying to get him to leave, but unknowing on her part. The wine, or lack of, at the wedding has nothing to do with what must be done at the cross. It is only after the cross that the wine of happiness can be given to man. What does this have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come. The wine, it will only be significant if he is successful on the cross. So our Lord will perform his first miracle to show what his cross is actually will do. And that is to provide a destiny for every believer to share the happiness of God. No one is excluded. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. Your upbringing, your background, your biological handicaps, what kind of sin nature you have, what your parents were like, your environmental handicaps, what your home life was like, or even your volitional handicaps, which are the decisions you've made in the past, none of that matters anymore. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. At the moment of salvation, we're all equal. And you have, your IQ is above room temperature, you can make decisions for the plan of God. And that's all it takes. You know, what did Israel have to do? Just submit. Just submit to the law. You know, who's the guy who routs the Midianites? Gideon? Who is Gideon? He's the baby of the family. And in that time, I mean, you were nobody. You barely got any inheritance at all. If you're of a large family, the oldest son got everything. He's in the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh's an insignificant tribe. Nobody cares about them. They had no strength. They weren't a really significant tribe. And the family that he was from was the least family in the least tribe. And he's the youngest son. And God came up to him. Jesus Christ appears to him in Theophany and says, hello, conqueror. Hello, hero. Because God knew. God knew exactly that Gideon would just do what? Submit. That's it. It is that childlike faith. It is that willingness not to dethrone the Holy Spirit from your soul. If we bring it into the church age, and if you are willing to submit, you are wanting to be filled with the Spirit and glorifying God every day as much as you possibly can. And it is the opposite of quenching the Holy Spirit. If you remember what that was, the quenching is saying, God, the Holy Spirit, I don't need you. I'm the captain of my ship. And so you're not willing to submit. And this miracle is truly what is behind John 15:5. And we will tie this all together. Well, actually, I won't. God, the Holy Spirit is going to tie this all together for you. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, it means to remain in communion with Christ without leaving. And when you do, you rebound quickly and get back in. And I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What is the fruit here? He's a vine. The fruit is grapes that are going to be used to make fine wine. Now, fine wine represents the happiness of God. By you performing divine good and your knowledge that you're fulfilling your personal sense of destiny and you're glorifying God and you know that at the judgment seat of Christ you are going to smile in confidence and you know you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How it's inexpressible how happy you will be. And any detail of this life actually matter compared to that? For all of eternity, you're fulfilling a destiny that has been only given to a select few. It's been given to everybody in the church age, definitely. Everybody in the church age. Everybody, Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Everybody is reconciled. Everybody has a chance to believe in Christ. But there's so few who actually accomplish it. There are many who believe, fortunately, and they will have eternal life that they can't lose. But there are so few who pursue the second conquering or the second deliverance, because they're too self-absorbed. So, because of Christ's miracle, the wedding feast will go on. And I guarantee you this wedding feast was talked about. You know, it started out kind of drab, so probably people are going, "Wow, man, I can't believe I came. Walked all the way here from Nazareth. That's like a whole afternoon. It's like 3 or 4 hour walk, if you're a good walker. Wine stunk. Now they're out of it. This stinks, you know. And should we go? I don't know." And then all of a sudden, someone puts a glass in front of you, and you're like, "What in the world is this?" And of course, known to the servants was that there was water in those pots, and there ain't water in there anymore. And now this peasant family, who people would have, if Jesus wasn't there, they are already probably low in the social totem pole. They would have been ridiculed and made even lower. Now they're the talk of the town. You see, if you just allow Christ into your wedding feast and just allow him to do what he needs to do and just submit. You know, she said, what did the mother say to the servants? Whatever he tells you to do, you do. If you just do that, you'll be the talk of the town. But not so much here because we're invisible heroes, but forever in eternity. And that's the promise. So the wedding feast will go on. And this is analogous to the fact that the happiness of the believer will perpetuate through the rest of his life. Whether he faces life, whether he faces death, whether he faces adversity, whether he faces prosperity. Paul wrote in Romans 8, one of my favorite verses, that I know neither life nor death nor anything present, angels, principalities, life, he goes on and on, will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. But he starts out with, before he writes that verse, he writes one of my other favorite verses. He said, "I am convinced." And that's the key. That's why, you know, if we go back to that passage in Isaiah, you know, "I am your God. I have revealed myself." And what does he say? "Believe me. Just believe me." Now, Mary has enough doctrine that she's been known, she's been rebuked, and she doesn't rebel. No, we don't see any of that here. And that makes her a great woman. We're all going to get rebuked. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we also know that it is all God-breathed, and sometimes for correction, sometimes for rebuke, and so on. And so she recovers quite well. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now look, I'm hearing myself say that. Don't say, "Hey, get off your high horse there, Pastor." I understand that, believe me. Whatever he says to me, do it. Do I do it all the time? Heck no, nobody does. But do you desire to? And when you don't, do you want to be filled with the Spirit again, rebound, and get another shot at it? So let me go again. You know, do you have that attitude? Those are the ones that are going to become the winners. We've already studied when we did the doctrine of rebound, 1 John 1:7. The right coupled in 1 John 1:9 is 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. You were born inherently with sin, so never think that you ever is no perfect person. And then if you continue to say that you don't sin, you make God a liar, which means that you're going to perpetually sin. We're all sinners, saved by grace. You know who said that recently in the media that I loved? Dolly Parton. You know she's doing a movie again? She's very open about her faith. I know Tim Tebow is all over the news. But when, you know, he gets beat by the Patriots yet again, you know, we have to go through this again. Do we have to go through that? We destroyed that team. And now they got to come back. We got to do it again. Whatever. But anyway, she was really, really upfront about her faith and the fact that she was given a lot of movies to do. And she said no to them because she thought that they portrayed the wrong message. So she's not into money, you know. And now she's doing a movie that she thinks is worthy. So anyway, whatever he says to you, do it. Just do it. And if you didn't do it, rebound and then do it. So now there were six stone pots. Look at verse 6. There were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. 30 gallons, six pots, that's 180 gallons of the finest wine that has ever existed. This is going to be quite the wedding feast now. And so we have some typology here. It's all over the place, in fact. And just as a reminder of what typology is, and I hope as we mature as a congregation that we all become familiar with these terms, is that is the use of objects, persons, events, or rituals as analogies for the truths concerning Christ and his church and or body. We are his body. He's the head, we're the body. And sometimes the typology refers to us. Most of the time it refers to him. Here, the typology does refer to us, and it does, but of course, it's all through the work of Jesus Christ. So again, it's just the use of an object, a person, an event, or a ritual. We talked last night about the Ark of the Covenant. That represents Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. They put it in the Jordan River. It receded the waters so that they could walk into God's destiny. You know, it's only through Christ that we can do that. Now, the object, person, or event, or ritual is the type, and what it represents is the antitype. So we have first that there is six stone pots. Six is the number of man. That's actually not typology, it's numerology, but they're very, very similar. Numbers do represent things in the Word of God, and six represents man. It's significant. You know, when the writer John writes down six, under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, there's a reason why he says six. You know, or he just doesn't say there were several stone pots. He says that there's six because this represents man. To make no mistake to us. And you know, I want you to picture Christ sitting there at the wedding, you know, setting this whole miracle up, knowing that it's all going to be recorded by that apostle sitting over there. And John didn't know nothing. He's probably going, man, it's no wine. We walked all the way up here from Judea. I'm starving. I'm thirsty. You know, and he's probably looking at the cute girls. You know, and he's the one who's going to record this. And Jesus knows it. And he knows that you're going to hear about it tonight or any other time that you're going to hear about it. And he knows that you're going to be instructed well in what it exactly means. The joy that he gets from that just through his ministry, knowing that his church is going to be fed, just like he had his mother fed by John. John is feeding us. So six is the number of man. That's numerology. Stone represents the stone pots, represents the vessel of man. Call it your soul. It generally refers to your body. Water represents doctrine, as it always does. And wine here represents sharing the happiness of God. So in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, to the brim. Again, these words are significant. Now, first off, please notice that Christ asked the pots to be filled with water. This is analogous to the inculcation of doctrine. Fill your vessel with the Word of God. And there are several of you that are faithful. And there's, you know, you don't have to be here every night. Don't think I judge that or evaluate that. But I know from personal experience what inculcation can mean. Now, there were times in when I was under Pastor McLaughlin's ministry where I was so, so miserable, but I showed up every night. I'd sit there bitter, I didn't like him. I didn't like anything he was saying. This is years ago, a couple of years ago. No, it was a long time ago. I was going through a thing, and, you know, as you know, my wife had died, and I raised my daughter. My life was just falling apart. And, you know, it was all because someone was praying for me, now that I think about it. But, yeah, actually, she's coming in February. Her name's Ellen. She's visiting us in February. She's going to sing for us, too. She has a lovely voice, if you've heard her. But she came up to me once and said, you know, I've been praying for you. And I said, and my life was a disaster. I mean, nothing was going right. And I asked her, I said, you've been praying for me? What have you been praying for? Because, you know, I ain't got none of it. And she said, well, I've been praying that God would do whatever it takes for you to recognize his, you know, his plan. I was like, you're kidding me. Whatever it takes? And certainly, that's what happened. So don't ask her to pray for you, because God listens to her all the time. I swear to God, she's like one of those people that God listens to all the time. So anyway, where was I going with that? Yeah, if you continue to be faithful, I mean, during that time, I was honestly, and I'm just being honest with you out of personal experience, I was getting like maybe 5 minutes of it that I was actually paying attention, or 10 minutes. But what I knew was that I should not quit. And if you say enough and you quit and you don't start showing up again, well, you know how those wheel tracks are formed. And those neural pathways are just going to, you're just going to get lazier and lazier, and then eventually you're never coming back. Keep coming. Now, filled to the brim means maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. That's your daily inculcation. That's what he means. And it does not mean that you ever reach a place where you arrive. You keep filling it and filling it and filling it. And you say, well, if it's full, does it still go in? Yes. That's when your cup runneth over. And that's when your doctrine, your life, your happiness starts to become a blessing to those around you, to your children, to your loved ones, to your city, to your state, to your nation. So filling to the brim indicates that. He could have made the wine out of thin air, couldn't he have? Of course he could. And see that. Because what's in water? I don't know, I only have a few minutes left, I don't want to rush. Everybody remember from high school what water is? Everybody knows that, right? H2O. It's just hydrogen and oxygen. Now, what's in ethanol? Now, wine is about 12 to 14%, some higher, of ethanol. There's carbon in there. There's no carbon in water. There's some contamination of carbon. Don't get me wrong. I'm telling you, as I know this as a chemist. Carbon dioxide gas does dissolve in water, but not to the extent of 12% alcohol. Where'd the carbon come from, Jesus? He's out of thin air. There's something here that is from the water, because, by the way, alcohol or ethanol also has hydrogen and oxygen. It's made of carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. So the hydrogen and oxygen are there. That came from that's from the water. That's from the doctrine. Where's the carbon coming from? It's something brand new, and that brand new is your experience of the happiness of God. You see, you've known the doctrine, and you're serious with it, and you've been positive with it, and you're inculcated with it, and you know the doctrine, and then all of a sudden, you're like happy. And you're like, what's this? It's brand new. It's not an improvement on the old happiness. It's not just a newer old. It's not like you're remodeling a house or remodeling a car. This is a brand new car. This is off the assembly line. This is a brand new house. It's not a remodel. And that's where we can glean from the fact. And I'm sure the deity of Christ said, yeah, they're going to know chemistry too, you know. And we can draw that application. This is truly something brand new, just like the new creature is brand new. And so when Christ is sitting here at this wedding, he's instructing the servants to do things that are bringing out analogy after analogy after analogy. And so he's thinking of the future. You know, he's thinking of the future. We don't really read here. I'm sure there are people who became born again and saved by it. The faith of the disciples definitely increased. But he's also thinking of, again, how many people know this story? How many people in the church know this story? He's thinking of his church who would understand typology, and he gave instructions thinking of your instruction. He always has your highest and best in mind. In his deity, he always knew who you were. I mean, specifically you. And when he asked for water, he was thinking of your future understanding of just what that water would represent. And when he turned it into wine, he was continuing to think about you. So we need to finish this. We got about a minute left here, so I will rush just a little bit. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And it was given to the head waiter for what? To confirm its authenticity. The head waiter is a connoisseur of wine. He has to be. That's his job. And so it was truly great wine, and as experienced by the head waiter to know. So who's the head waiter represent? I'd like to introduce you to the head waiter. But it is the passive teacher must experience the doctrine first. And so what I do is in my, and this is why, and you know, I heard what John had said on Sunday, and I loved what he said on Sunday when he took the offering. He did a fabulous job. And that, you know, what you're doing is you're investing in something. And by the congregation supporting me to teach the Word of God, you are investing in someone who can taste the wine first and then share it with you. You see, as I sit, I've been here all day. I dropped my daughter off and I came back to the church. I've been here since about 8 o'clock this morning and just reading and reading and studying all day. And I've been preparing and preparing and preparing for you so that I can dig, I can taste, I can see, I can draw analogies, I can do what I need to do so that you can work all day or whatever you're doing and you can come here and in an hour you can get what takes me hours and hours to prepare. And so you're investing in that. As you invest in me, you're investing in your future and the future of others who will come and hear the Word of God. John, how many average on the internet? It was like 60, right, on average? On the internet, about 60 people view this message. Each message is viewed by about 60 people. And that's the video. You know, and that's exactly what you're investing in and what we're all investing in. So the pastor tastes the doctrine first, he prepares it and puts it together, and he gives it to you. So look at verse 9. That's what the head waiter does. What does he do? He communicates. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. By the mastery of wine, by the head waiter, he has communicated to the bridegroom that this wine is fantastic. And that's the job of the pastor teacher, to dig out the fine wine in the scripture and give it to you and tell you that this is fantastic. Drink of it. So we've got more to go, but we're out of time yet again. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take in your word once again. We ask you, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have heard tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.